Well, good evening and welcome to our final session on 2 Corinthians, the sixth of six. So this is the last session for 2 Corinthians. And so let's begin by soliciting our Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we just pray that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your word, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our precious Lord, and that we might be more effective for you in the days ahead, in our stewardship of the opportunities you bring before us. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Well, we are in chapters 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians. And as you know, I'm fond of calling this series the Californians. This will be the last time I do that. You're tired of hearing that, I'm sure. But just highlighting the fact that Corinth was not just a geographical label, it was an epithet. It was synonymous with being a fornicator. And so I just thought that would be appropriate substitution for what I call the Missler translation. But let's just jump right in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, you know, the Judaizers had boasted of their honors and their letters of commendation back in chapter 3, you may recall. Paul did not look for honor from men. He let God honor him. He sets an example in some surprising ways tonight, especially. But I want to be aware of that. Paul had the benefit of a lot of revelations and visions. He saw the glorified Christ on the very day that he was converted, road to Damascus. He saw a vision of Ananias coming to minister to him. He had a vision from God when he was called to minister to the Gentiles in Acts 22. He had a vision of God when he was called to Macedonia, and we all think the man that he saw in that vision was probably Luke. When his ministry was difficult in Corinth, God encouraged him by a vision in Acts 18. And after his arrest in Jerusalem, he was encouraged by a vision in Acts 23. And then in the midst of the storm at sea, he saw an angel appear to him and assured him that he and his passengers would be saved, you may recall from Acts 27. So that's just a list. I don't know if it's completely exhaustive. It's the best I could pull together. Clearly, he had the benefit of a number of visions. We're going to see tonight one of the strangest of all of these. And that's why I thought we just open this, along with these special visions related to his call. Spiritual revelations of divine ministries were also communicated to Paul regarding the mystery of the church itself. And he's privileged to be the one to disclose that in Ephesians 3. That's not just that Gentiles be saved. That's all through the Old Testament. But the uniqueness, the unique benefits of what we call the church in its mystical sense, it was privileged for Paul to disclose to us. But now we find out in the next few verses, God also honored Paul by taking him to heaven 14 years previous to this. We assume it was probably about AD 43 or so. It was sometime between his departure for Tarsus in Acts 9 and his visit from Barnabas in Acts 11. That's our inference where we think it happened. Now, something else you need to get used to. Jewish rabbis were accustomed to speaking about themselves in the third person. And Paul adopted that style in sharing his experience with his friends and also his enemies at Corinth. And if you recall our book called I, Jesus, we make a special mention that Jesus himself also frequently, more often than not, spoke of himself in the third person. And I don't mean just on the Emmaus Road. There's a number of other places where he uses a third-party type style of presentation. That was very typical for a rabbi to do. And so we need to get used to that because it's strange to our ears, but that's exactly what he's going to try to pull off here, but he fumbles it a little bit. You'll see what I mean by that. Okay, so we get to verse 2. Paul speaking, he says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." And that word caught up, by the way, is exactly the word you think it is. That's harpazo. To seize or carry off by force is what the word means. To seize on, to claim for oneself eagerly, or to snatch out or away. That's what the word means. Many people struggle with that, but that's what the word means, and it's used again and again and again. Now, he says he is caught up to the third heaven. That's a Greek concept. The first heaven was the sky where the birds fly. That's they fly in the heavens. The second heaven was where the stars are, the night. That's the second heaven. So the third heaven was an expression for paradise, where God himself dwells. So that isn't further out in space. It's just conceptually yet in another region. Are we together so far? So he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But such a one caught up to the third heaven. He says, and then he mentions it again in chapter 3, in verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. He used that same phrase again. So overwhelmed, Paul seems unsure whether this was bodily or whether his spirit left his body. Now, I won't keep you guessing, because it turns out when you get to verse 7, he spills the beans. He slips up, so to speak, and gives you the insight that he's talking about himself. That's not obvious so far, but it will be when you get to verse 7. So let's just let the cat out of the bag right now, so if you follow this here. Okay. Verse 4. Now, this is the troublesome one. A very strange verse. In the King James, it reads as follows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, that's a reasonable translation, but it's confusing. It's not clear. So I took the liberty of going to the translator of the International Standard Version, who happens to be on our board, and we know him very well. And so the ISV, I want you to notice now, I'm quoting not from the King James, I'm now quoting the same four verses from the International Standard Version, which is a little clearer, I believe. Paul says, I must boast, although it does not do any good. Let's talk about visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man who belongs to the Messiah. 14 years ago, whether in his body or out of his body, I do not know, but God knows. That man was snatched away to the third heaven. So far, so good. No problem. That's pretty much what we inferred from the King James translation. Snatched away, again, of course, is that word harpazo. Okay. Then we get to verse 4, 3 and 4. He says, I know that this man, whether in his body or out of his body, I do not know, but God knows, was snatched away to paradise, okay, and heard things that cannot be expressed in words, things that no human being has a right to even mention. Wow. That's a little different. It's pretty much what it said before, but the communication took place not in words or even images, interestingly enough. But it also mentions that no human being has a right to even mention. That makes it a little tricky. That sort of prohibits him from explaining further, doesn't it? And so it cannot be expressed in words, things that no human being has a right even to mention. I'm going to suggest what's in here is non-linguistic thought transmittal. That it isn't with a restriction of words that's being used. It's a thought-to-thought from God himself, apparently. Non-linguistic. It's not been rendered into the approximations that make up words. You see, it's something much more refined. Non-linguistic thought transmittal, I suspect, is what's here. But it also implies something else in this language, and I've really consulted some experts on this to make sure we're not misstepping here. No right or ability, that no human being has the right or even maybe the ability to mention. It not only means that they are unable to, there's also buried in that language the idea they don't have the right to, they don't have the permission to. That puts us in a very, very awkward position in trying to describe this. So let's continue here then. I'm going to 1 Corinthians verse 12 for another reason. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I picked that up out of 1 Corinthians 13. I think that's a similar kind of concept. Now thou be known as I will know as I am known. That's a different kind of awareness of communication. And it echoes, I think this is an echo of that idea there. non-linguistic thought transmittal is my premise. It's a speculation on my part, but it's the best that I can infer from what we think we have here. So Paul continues, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. You can tell now he's starting to admit that it's really him, that's what he's talking to. See, we have a culture that has become obsessed with personal peace and comfort. We almost view it as a right. And the presumption not only sets the stage for disappointment, but it also binds us to the powerful role that discomfort and pain can play in our own spiritual growth. It's something we don't allow for. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about that, but the pain was God's megaphone, and so on. So we get to verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, Paul says, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. How could Paul, after such an experience, he's going to have, this is clearly Paul's experience. So one of the questions that lurks in our mind is, how could Paul, after that kind of an experience, remain humble? And he's going to explain how he did. Because of a second experience, he's going to link something rather surprising to this incredible experience he just had. He's been caught up into the third heaven with God. And how you stay humble after that, he's going to explain. The stake in the flesh. See, the Lord knows how to balance our lives. The mystery of human suffering is the topic of the oldest record in the possession of man, the book of Job. That's the main topic of the book of Job. They say that's the book of Job's about why do the innocent suffer. If that's what it's about, it never answers that question, by the way. It's another. His critical friends, remember the three friends that constitute most of the book, felt that if he just had more faith or this or that. And it wasn't that they were wrong, they were just incorrect. I mean, there was a bit of truth, and that's what makes those arguments so disturbing, because they're built on a germ of truth, but inapplicable there. That's the point. And God even steps in to take their case before the book is finished, of course. What makes that speculation so dangerous is that there's some occasional truth in it. If it was just a blatant lie, you'd recognize it. No, there's a germ of truth there. It's just not necessarily properly applied. And that's why you want to have your caution flags as you're going through that part of the book. See, sometimes we suffer because we're foolish and disobedient. I won't ask for a show of hands. Sometimes we're chastening. Remember David? Because of his sin. See, God will forgive us, and yet we must reap what we sow. Many people don't realize, and at Kadesh Barnea, they didn't have faith to go on. God forgave them for the lack of sin, but they still didn't inherit. And the writer of Hebrews makes that point in chapter 10. Most people don't apply it to chapter 6 also, but that's another whole thing. See, sometimes we suffer for another reason altogether, to build our character. And when you go along a seashore, see rocks that are sharp in the quiet coves, but polished in those places where the waves beat against them. God can use waves and billows in our lives too, to polish us. If we let him, we need to be alert to that and realize he may have a purpose in it. And there's probably many of us in this room that are going through a very unusual challenge or trial in their lives. One of the reasons, you make a whole list, but many reasons, is for our own growth. For our own growth. Let's continue verse 7. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. See, he's giving you the hint here. He's admitting that he's the guy he's been talking about. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. In other words, in addition to that, it's an offset to what I've just told you. I've got a thorn in the flesh. Something he calls the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, the first point to pick up here is to realize Paul is admitting that he's the guy that was in the 14 years ago caught up into heaven. He says it in a typical rabbinical way, so there's no confusion. He lets the cat out of the bag, as we might say. Okay? This actually reveals the identity of the transported one of the first four verses. Lest I should be exalted above a measure. The thorn in the flesh, the word in the Greek is scallops. a pointed piece of wood, a pail, a sharp stake, a splinter. It's also used of a sharp stake used for torturing and impaling someone. A thorn in the flesh. Thorn is, for us, it sounds a little more delicate. No, the actual Greek term implies something a bit more forceful. A thorn in the flesh that the messenger should have for me. Thus, it's something agonizing, a stake in the flesh. A mysterious messenger of Satan. Strange phrase for Paul to use. To buffet me. To buffet me. I think Satan usually buffets us, but that's a whole other thing. Kolophiso. To strike with a fist is what it means. To buffet me. To give one a blow with a fist. To maltreat. To treat with violence and contumely. And the verb, by the way, is in the aorist, active, indicative, plural. What does that all mean? That implies it was constant and reoccurring. Not just a one-shot thing. Wow. So there's a lot of speculations. Okay, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? There's all kinds of guesswork. If you go through the literature, was it something of a spiritual nature? It apparently had a spiritual implication, obviously. Was it some form of carnal temptations? That's a thought. The Roman Catholic writers, Aquinas and Gregory and some others, think that it was some kind of carnal temptation. That's their guess. Others feel it was a physical malady. Chrysostom, the Greek fathers, Augustine and others, take that view. If you look through the ancient fathers, they all have their little theories. Okay. Some even think it was may have been epilepsy. There's not a lot of evidence for that, but it's interesting. Because that was considered humiliating. It was repellent to those that were witnessing it and is regarded also in those days to have some supernatural implications. So that's a speculation. There's no evidence for that. In fact, the evidence is quite to the contrary, I think. I think the evidence is quite clear that he had acute ophthalmia. Something wrong with his eyes in two ways. Hard for him to see clearly. And they also were ugly. They were unsightly. We got some clues from that when you get to Galatians. And that's why it still isn't certain. It's a speculation, but it's a scholastic speculation based on hints in the text. I believe that was the nature of what was bothering him, because there's other evidence of that. Okay. The suspicion is that he was physically blinded on the Damascus Road. And Damascus, by the way, was notorious for blindness there anyway, in that region. And next to lepers, it was the most repugnant of illnesses in the Middle East. In Galatians, he makes the remark to them that they would have gladly dug out their own eyes to help him. In other words, that was his way of saying how far they would have gone if they could. But he uses the eyes as his idiom here. See? And also in Galatians, he points out that he signs it with a large hand. And he also does that in 2 Thessalonians because he's trying to offset a forgery. So he signs, it was done with an amanuensis, the secretary. But he himself signed with his hand, but it was a large hand. So that also implies he had a sight problem. In Acts 23, there's an incident occurs where he apologizes for not recognizing the high priest. In the room, it was not clear, and he should have, but he didn't recognize the high priest. Also, we find in 1 Thessalonians and also 2 Timothy that he required traveling companions. He preferred not to be left alone. See, that all points to the possibility that he suffered bad eyesight. Let's move on, verse 8 and 9. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. That fascinates me, that Jesus in Gethsemane prayed three times. Paul, here, on this burden, prayed three times. I'm not saying you can't do more than that, but it's interesting, the biblical model is three times and that's it. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he, the Lord, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wow. Boy, if we take one thing away from this lesson tonight, that's it. That the power of Christ might be resting here. His tabernacle upon me is what the word really means. He appealed three times, just like Jesus did in Gethsemane. There are those, one of the most difficult areas to talk about is healing. Because there are those that insist that God's healings are absolute. See, there are those that believe that an afflicted Christian is a disgrace to God. That's the way they sort of position themselves. If Paul had access to instant healing, why didn't he make use of it for himself? Or for others, such as Epaphroditus. See, one of the problems you have is that it deals with God's sovereignty. That's a very difficult area because we want to claim his promises, and we should, but always with the provision that God may have a purpose that we don't know about. And so there's a caution flag flying. Very difficult area because there's so many assertive promises that people lean on, and yet they're always conditioned upon his will. Now, I really enjoy Hal Lindsey's famous acronym. He uses this a lot. God's grace is God's riches available at Christ's expense. Because is Christ paid the bill so that God had the ability to forgive us. Sufficient grace. There's never a shortage of grace. It's sufficient for our spiritual ministries and also our material needs as well as our physical needs. And that's all listed there. You can use those verses in your own study on your own. There's also strengthening grace. And that's really what we're dealing with here. My power is being made perfect in your weakness, God is saying. My power is being made perfect, completed, in your weakness. It does not remove the affliction, but he gives us grace so that the affliction works for us and not against us. That's Paul's summary. It was working for him, he felt. Paul learned that his stake, if I use that term, was a gift from God. His suffering was not a tyrant that controlled him, but a servant that worked for him. And that needs to be our insight when we see a cloud of some kind in our lives that really disturbs us, that doesn't seem to go away, is to realize that that may be for our own best, to work for us. It can be a setback that might be medical. It could be a setback that might be financial. It could be any of a number of things. God may be using that to give us direction. Thorns can be divinely permitted for at least three reasons. To cause us to be humble. Remember, it was verse 7. To caution us against presumption in prayer. And that's the one that bothers me. That's one of the things. I'm guilty of many things, but I really try not to be guilty of two things, ingratitude or presumption. It's so easy to be guilty of either one of those. To cautious against presumption in prayer. And to exhibit all sufficiency of Christ's grace, of God's grace. It's verses 7, 8, and 9. That's my way to summarize what I think Paul is giving us here. Okay. Verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Really? In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you have the pipes break and there's a damage by water, God has a purpose in it. And we're grateful when the damage wasn't worse, and so forth. I'm obviously referring to a local situation here. See, Paul had moved beyond acceptance to praise and gratitude. Sometimes we feel pretty good. Well, I've accepted that. I've got to say, no, that's just step one, acceptance. Then you go from there to praise and gratitude. That's the big step. It's when you can do that, you've got the thing mastered. Have you ever visited a potter shop? The question comes from Jeremiah 18. You can watch the wet mud shaped into a proper vessel and then placed in the kiln, the heated oven, right? You ask the potter, how do you know when to remove it? I love this quote. I just open the oven and flick the vessel with my finger. If it sings, I know it's ready to come out of the heat. I like that. See, our greatest enemy isn't Satan, it's pride. That's what Satan will use, yes, but bitterness, self-pity, accusing, a complaining spirit are all symptoms of a heart struggling with what? Rebellion and pride. Contention. always implies pride. That's one reason I do not participate in debates. I'm not knocking them. It's a fine discipline for certain situations, but I don't participate in debates because they're not looking for an answer to a question. It's a game. And it's driven by pride. See, that's why also we usually fail in our strongest suit, not our weakest. That may come as a surprise. Well, I've got these strengths and these weaknesses. Watch out for those strengths. You can staff yourself to plug the weaknesses. If you're poor with numbers, hire a good accountant to help you. But your strengths, that's, think of, here's Peter. Boy, if he was anything, he was bold. And yet he was the one that denied the Lord. It was his strength that caused him to stumble. And that's true of all of us. Denying his Lord. In Everlasting Arms, A.B. Simpson says, save us from the strength that harms. What a phrase. Save us from the strength that harms. So there's practical lessons here. The spiritual is more important than the physical. God knows how to balance the burdens and blessings and sufferings. Fair enough. Not all sickness is caused by sin. Job's comforters were incorrect. God often permits these things to accomplish greater things in and through our lives. It might be somebody else, not you, that's going to be the beneficiary. You might be going through a chapter at bankruptcy in order to be able to help somebody else you're going to meet that's going to need help. Sin is worse than sickness, and the worst is pride. Afflictions can keep us humble. That's a blessing in the afflictions. Physical affliction need not be a barrier to effective Christian service, by the way. We can always rest in God's word. Whenever you are going through suffering, spend extra time in the word of God. We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. Boy, that's a great line. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Yeah? We do not live on expectations. We live on promises. Watch out for those expectations. That's where we always fumble, getting carried away with our expectations. Paul continues, I'm become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, but in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Though the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Here's a little sarcasm here. Forgive me for not charging you. It's interesting how he went out of his way, that he brought his financial freedom as a credential to the table. One of the dangers of the Christian life is that of becoming accustomed to our blessings, especially if you're an American. But the good news there, the pagan left is aiming to repair all that. Behold, the third time, he says, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's using the father-son model for his attitude towards them. But it is a tragic thing when children do not appreciate what the parents do for them. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent. Like that. I'll be very glad. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Ooh. There's no limit to his or our expendability. He had no extraneous motives here. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother, Timothy. Did Titus make a gain of you? And walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. See, his concept of lack of appreciation is a lack of their consecration. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. I've spared you the precise Greek of those. I think we don't have to worry about that. It's quarreling, anger, intrigues, plots, disorder. You get the picture pretty quickly. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Wow. See, in addition to the sins of the Spirit, there were also sins of the flesh. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 dealt with, as you may recall. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. This is the third time. And you got a lot of those, the mouth of two or three witnesses is well documented. See, they didn't follow Matthew 18. Remember, just to refresh your memory, there are four letters and three visits that make up the Corinthian series here. The three visits. The first visit was when the church was founded, and there was a thing called the previous letter that we don't no longer have. And the house of Chloe visited Paul with a letter from Corinth. Then we have 1 Corinthians. Then what he calls the painful visit and the severe letter, and he was so anxious to find out how that went. That's why he was so anxious to catch up with Titus, and there was a bit of stain there. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians that we've been going through. And then there's a third visit here. But you can also begin to understand that chapters 10 through 13 have a different style. We'll talk about that here in a minute. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves. There's a challenge. Examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Heed any warning of self-deceit. Remember, Plato even warned that an unexamined life is not worth living. However, self-examination is something that we cannot do ourselves. That's the catch-all there. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and is incurable. That's what it's Jeremiah 17:9, right? Who can understand it? That sort of puts a nail in the coffin of self-examination. So the question that sort of you can raise here is, are you really born again? I won't ask for a show of hands, but you ask the question. Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? It's a question. Do you love the brethren? Do you practice righteousness? Have you overcome the world? Are you really living a life of godly separation? These are questions that we need to face privately. I got a list of questions here that came from John Wesley and the Puritans of 200 years ago. That'd be interesting just to go through them. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? Am I a hypocrite, is the question. Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidently pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Ouch. Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Do I grumble or complain constantly? These are good questions. Did the Bible live for me today? Did I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win that person for Christ? Am I making contacts with other people and using them for the Master's glory? I got 10 more of these. You're hoping it was over by now, right? No, a couple more. Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? You know, a quiet conscience is usually a fuzzy memory. You know? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Ooh. Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not as other people, especially the Pharisees who just despise the publican? Is there anybody who I fear, dislike, disown, and criticize? If so, what am I doing about it? And of course, the final one is Christ real to me? Serious list of questions. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I thought it'd be worth including in your notes. See, this is not something we can do ourselves. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." God has to do that. You can't do it yourself. You'll cheat. The focus of our examination is not our sin, by the way, but Christ. Is he living in you right now? This is not your sin. That was taken care of 2,000 years ago on a cross. No, no, no. But is he living in you right now? Although awakened to the new longings for Christ, our spiritual desires have been buried and distracted with trivial pursuits. That's where I think the tears are going to be in heaven. God's going to wipe away our tears, we're told. Now I wonder, well, why can there be tears? There's no shortages, no sickness, there's no death. Why are there tears? And I think we're going to be confronted with an awareness of our lost opportunities. What we're going to grieve over at the Bema Seat is the time we wasted, the opportunities we didn't perfect, the trivia that really fills our lives. People are more important than projects. That's hard for me because I'm a project kind of guy. But people are more important than projects. Yet we can see right away that we are not yet where we ought to be, but by God's grace, we are not where we once were. God is not through with any of us yet. We're all works in progress. God has called every believer to the ministry. I love to do it with a group. How many of you are saved? All the hands go up. Okay. How many of you are in the full-time ministry? Everybody thinks I'm just calling for the pastors. And then they finally realize, no, no. If you're saved, you're in the full-time ministry, whether you realize it or not. Well, I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Counterfeits, in other words. Dokimos. Not standing the test, not approved, not properly used in metals and coins is the word, actually. That which does not prove itself as it ought. Unfit, unproved, spurious, reprobate. And we should know for sure, according to 1 John 5. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. There's no wisdom or understanding nor counsel against the Lord. That's pretty straightforward. For we are glad when we speak, and ye are strong, and this is our wish, even your perfection. And the word there is wish, or really means to pray. We pray. And the word perfection there is spiritual maturity. Katartesis. To be fitted out, to be equipped. It's a medical term, actually. To set broken bone, for example, just a twisted limb. Or to outfit a ship for a voyage. Or to equip an army to battle. Or mending nets if you're a fisherman. The Lord has a ministry of perfecting his people. He uses the word of God, and he also uses the fellowship of the local church. Ephesians 4 will deal with that. Christian growth is impossible in isolation. You can no more raise one Christian than you can raise one bee. Like that. Sheep flock together. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Now Corinth, of course, was famous for wisdom and wealth, its luxury, and its license. It's equivalent to all the cities of our world, not just California. Paul's first epistle was organized, deliberate, practical. You may recall 1 Corinthians. It's organized, deliberate, practical. The second epistle to the Corinthians defies analysis, by the way. It is an outpouring of his heart. He gets more personal all through these chapters we've been going through. It's like an electrocardiogram. It shows the condition of Paul's heartbeats, honest and vulnerable. He gives us insight into our own. Of all his epistles, this is the one where he really lays it out. And by the way, these last four chapters seem to be different than the first nine, which had a sense of warmth and comfort and thanksgiving. These last four seem to be written to the critical minority and are sad and severe. And that's the reason that some scholars believe that they may be a fragment of his fourth letter. You've heard me say that before. The last four seem to be stylistically a little different. I don't want to get into those in great depth because I don't see a fruit of that. I want you, as students, to be aware of that, but not make a big thing of it. Anyway, finally, my brethren, that usually means he's got four more pages to go, but not here. Okay. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The word farewell, kairo, to rejoice and be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, to thrive. In salutations, hail. Fair enough. At the beginning of his letters, to give one greeting and salute, he uses that. Okay. Be perfect. That relates to his prayer in verse 9. That is, be mature is what it really should say. Be fitted for life, in other words. When he says be perfect, he means be complete. Not perfect like being flawless. That's not what he's saying. It's be mature, in effect. But then be of good comfort, which means to be encouraged. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And that word communion, guess what word that is? And your second guess doesn't count. Koinonia. Koinonia. Communion. Fellowship. It's also the word for fiduciary, for those of you with training. See, the church is a miracle. Only depending on the grace of God, walking in the love of God, participating in the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, can make a benediction to others. Wow. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion be with you all. It's only with those three. And then the concluding remark here is that the second epistle of Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas. Titus and Lucas together. Well, what a team they made, huh? Okay. And with that, let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the incredible ministry of our friend Paul. We thank you for his intellectual insights. We thank you for his clarifying expositions. But above all, Father, we thank you for this glimpse into his heart. Help us to understand him better so that we might better understand ourselves better. We thank you, Father, for his love and commitment and consecration. And we do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us appropriate these chapters to our own lives, that we too might make our afflictions credentials, that we might be ever more effective for you as you go forth in your power, not our own. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We just commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In Jesus' name, indeed. Amen.